Welcome again to the kids, to the families, to everyone here. It's a joy to spend this morning with you. To kids, I know you're following along with your coloring sheets and coloring books, and I know you have sermon bingo. And though the mood might have just shifted, I have two jobs for you. First of all, when sermon bingo is completed, shout bingo. And whenever I say Hosanna, I want you to shout Hosanna in the highest. Can I get that from you kids? So I might just be talking and suddenly say, Hosanna. Okay, this is going to happen a lot, so we'll see how it goes. Well, when I was in grade five, I was learning to snowboard. I think I'd been snowboarding for a year or two, and my parents would take me to the rolling hills of Ontario to snowboard along with them. And luckily, by this point, for the first time, was wearing a giant red helmet, because my brother had crashed a few days before, and my mom was like, it's unsafe, so I would snowboard with this large red helmet that weighed about 10 pounds, and I would get very tired, because I was a child, and I had asthma, and kind of the weird motion of, like, snowboarding would just tire me out, so as I would go down the hill, I would get a little tired, and then I'd pull off to the side, and I would kind of sit by a tree, catch my breath, take my inhaler, and look at the beauty around me, snow falling on green trees, blue skies, white clouds, and my dad shouting at me, come on, get off your butt, and I'd be like, Dad, I'm tired, and he would be shouting at me, and at one point, he's doing this, and I'm sitting in kind of this little out-of-the-way area, and he's yelling at me to come, and suddenly, I hear this crash. And a moment later, I was on my butt first, and then a moment later, I'm face down, sliding on the hill, kind of the crystal ice cutting up my face, tears filling up in my eyes, this kind of rumbling headache, and I have no idea what's going on. My dad skis over, he flips me over, and to make sure I'm okay, he's feeling the back of my head to make sure I'm not bleeding, and I'm like staring at him like, what in the world is happening? And then I look and notice I'm about 200 feet from where I was, that I like blacked out for this little bit of time. And I stare up and there's this other guy behind him that's crying. And I'm like, how did I get here? What's going on? And what had happened is I was in this like snow blind. So I was like down a little bit of a hill and I was out of the way and this snowboarder was racing down the hill. And then he sees this bright red helmet right in front of him, a perfect target, and he tries to break, but he hits an ice patch and begins spinning like a helicopter, blade ready to go, and it cut right against the back of my helmet, which luckily saved my life, and to this day still has a scar across the helmet, and I was picked up off my butt and landed face down with a snowboarder on my head, which then dragged me down the hill. So this snowboarder thought I was dead, and that's why he was crying. My dad was like, he's fine. And I was alive, rather discombobulated, but with this question, how did I just get here? Because I was somewhere else, and everything was really nice, and now I'm here in pain, confused. That feeling of discombobulation might be what we just had. We were shouting, Hosanna. There we go. And then moments later, we're crying, crucify him. It's a rather jarring event. The crowds are celebrating on the road with palm branches waving. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then crucify him. There's joy, and then 5 days later, sadness. Cloaks are laid down for a coming king, and then clothes are ripped off a man about to be crucified. Palm branches are waved, and then thorns pierce his flesh. It's a rather jarring series of events. And when Grady told me that this was the order of service, I had to admit, I was a little confused and shocked. All week, I've been exploring why does it move from Palm Sunday to Good Friday so quickly? And I came across this quote from one of my favorite theologians, Michael Gorman, and he says, we need to see that Palm Sunday is a prelude to Good Friday. And by that, he means they are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. So as Grady said, my goal today is to explore why did we just go so quickly from Palm Sunday to Good Friday? How do they lead to one another? And better yet, how do they fulfill one another? That's my goal this morning. And I want to look at it in two ways. I want to look at it, the claim and mockery of Jesus as king, and then the shouts of Hosanna.
Hosanna in the highest.
There we go. Thank you, Colton. So, two things, kingship and a cry is what I want to focus on today. But before we do that, let's all pray together. Father God, we give thanks for the chance to worship and remember together. We ask that you plant in us the seed of understanding, that you water and grow to knowledge and understanding and love of you. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand. And let us join in with the crowd as they cry, Hosanna in the highest. Amen. So let's begin by talking about a king. Five times in Mark 15, Jesus is called King of the Jews, and once he's called the King of Israel. And this may not seem surprising to us. This may seem rather familiar. So this kind of counting of six is not just a fun fact. We just say, well, Jesus is the king. But the surprising thing I learned over these past 2 weeks is only in Mark 15 is Jesus called king in the entire gospel. This is the only six times in the entire gospel of Mark that Jesus is referred to openly as king. He's called other times the Son of God. He's called the Messiah and the Anointed One, which are pointers, but not king. It's only here in Mark 15 that this claim is made. And it's made in some rather surprising ways, right? Pilate says it in fear. Are you really the King of the Jews? Is that who you say you are? It's laid as a charge against him in the cross, hanging above his head. This is the King of the Jews. The soldiers laugh at him as they say, are you the King of the Jews? Or this is King of the Jews. And then the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they say to him, if you really are the King of Israel, a laugh and a cry at the same time. So how do they get there in Mark 15 to call him King of the Jews? It, of course, goes to the triumphal entry. And there's one thing I always want us to remember with the triumphal entry, and I think we forget it, is the triumphal entry, Jesus riding in on a donkey, is not an accident. I think so much today, we think of it with so much pageantry, with joy. It builds up, and then like the end of a Broadway musical, boom, there's singing, there's dancing, there's shouts, there's cloaks, there's palm branches. I wish life was a musical, and I wish the Bible was too, but it's not, because it's real life. And this is an intentional act that Jesus was doing to get our attention. See, the story doesn't go like this. It doesn't say Jesus was walking down the road, and then he goes, ah, my feet are so tired. Disciples, can you get me something to ride on? Anything would do, piggyback, camel, whatever it is. No, Mark 11, verse 1 starts this way. It says, Jesus sent two disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt, a young male donkey, tied on which no one has ever been ridden, or on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back immediately. Does that sound like an accident? Or does that sound planned? That's what the first thing I want us to remember, because I think we so often forget this is an intentional parade that Jesus is leading. And Jesus wants to ride a donkey, not a horse, not a camel, a young male donkey, specifically one that has never been ridden. And this behind us is actually made by our own Natasha Krause. She is making many flannel graphs for our kids to be learning. And so this is one of many. I realized I should have like done the whole story next year. We'll add that next year. But Jesus chooses to ride a donkey. He has a plan and a purpose. He wants to ride into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on the back of a donkey as a political and religious statement. His first big PR move, you could say. So why is this? Let's look at the significance of the donkey. If you type donkey into Bible Gateway and begin the journey through the Old Testament, you will find donkeys come up in the most fascinating places throughout the Old Testament. Believe me, I had a wonderful journey this week. First, Abraham and Isaac are going to a mountain that some would say is Golgotha, though there is religious debate, but they are going, and on the journey, it highlights that they took a donkey with them, with the supplies, until they get to the mountain, and then Abraham and Isaac head up the mountain on their own. Saul, before he is anointed king, is on search to go find donkeys that have run away from his father. Solomon is paraded through Israel with by his father David to announce him as the true king over Israel, not Adonijah. And he's paraded through Israel on a donkey. There is a great moment where God speaks prophecy of judgment through the mouth of the donkey. You should definitely read it in the King James. You get the full effect. I can't say it here because there's kids today. But God speaks through the mouth of the donkey. And then in the book of Judges, there's a few times where the judges go through Israel in times of peace on the backs of donkeys. Over and over, significance around donkeys. And those are just some of them. There's so many more. But the most important part is, of course, in Zechariah. It reads this: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we usually stop there, but I want to go just two verses farther because it says this: "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is the religious idea that Jesus is pointing to as he's riding on the back of the donkey coming into Jerusalem. He knows that this verse is ready to come up in their minds. He wants them to see him as the promised figure, victorious and humble, a king who will, through his kingdom, bring peace, who will take away the chariots that are occupying Israel, who will defeat those on war horses who have taken over the land, a king who will break the bow that is pointed at them. On the back of the donkey, Jesus is making a claim: "I am that king." And clearly the crowd gets it, right? Many theologians say that the disciples are the ones going before and behind them, getting the crowd as hype men. Say it all: "Hosanna." Exactly. This is the claim that's going on. But the most significant thing is that Jesus on the back of the donkey is silent. And this is so significant in Mark because all through Mark's gospel, Jesus is quieting people the moment they make a claim about his identity. Early on, demons shout, "Jesus is the Son of the Most High." And Jesus is like, "Quiet, you don't have the right to speak." Jesus heals the sick, the blind, the lame, and they praise him. "You're the Messiah, the Son of David." And he goes, "Don't tell anyone what I did for you." Peter comes to him and he says, "You are the Messiah, the Anointed One." And Jesus responds, "Don't tell anyone." Then on the Mountain of Transfiguration, he shows these three disciples who he is, and as he's walking down with the mountain, he goes, "Just don't tell anyone what happened. This is just a secret between us." There are 9 times throughout Mark where Jesus quiets people when they make a claim of his identity. But here, on the back of the donkey, as people cry out, he lets it happen. He accepts the title that is being given on him: King of Israel, King of the Jews. He lets it ring. And so he's accepting this title that will later be applied to him. So that's the religious element, but there's a political element going on here too. One New Testament theologian, he writes this: "Two processions entered Jerusalem on a spring day in the year 30. One was a peasant procession and the other an imperial procession. From the east, Jesus rode on a donkey from the Mount of Olives, and on the opposite side of the city, from the west, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Idumea, Judea, and Samaria, entered Jerusalem at the head of a column of imperial cavalry and soldiers, war horses and chariots. And Jesus' procession proclaimed the kingdom of God, where Pilate's procession proclaimed the power of the empire." So Jesus is coming in right before Passover at the same time that Pilate would be, or in and around the same time that Pilate would be coming in, making a rival statement. Who is the true Prince of Peace? Because Caesar was called the Prince of Peace, the one who brought peace to all the Roman Empire, and yet Jesus is being called Prince of Peace as he rides in on a donkey. And so when the religious leaders and the political leaders mock Jesus as a false king of the Jews, they are doing it because they got the message of Mark 11. That claim of kingship is being made. It doesn't even need to be said out loud so that when we get to Mark 15, we know why they're making fun of him as a king. Because he's a king who failed. You could put it this way. Jesus on the back of the donkey is the straw that broke the camel's back and forced the religious and political leaders to respond to him. No longer could he just be seen as a teacher or someone doing miracles. Now he was making a claim for the throne, and he could not be allowed to live longer. Right after he enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and he clears it out, making a further religious claim. And that's when the religious leaders are like, that's it. He's both called himself king and son of God. We have to get rid of him. Tim Keller, he puts it wonderfully. He says, when Jesus is riding on the donkey, he demands of all the audience a response. Crown me or kill me. Either make me your king or get rid of me, because you can't have two kings. So this is how we get from Jesus on the donkey to Pilate in fear, calling him king of the Jews. And of course, the real surprise is, as our collect of the day says, his cross was a throne, and his crown was made of thorns. His disciples would soon learn that the crucifixion was a coronation, but to a kingship we never would have expected, a kingship that would defeat death and last all of eternity. A donkey, a claim of king, to a throne made of wood and shaped like a cross. So that's the first part of how we get from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. And then comes the cry, Hosanna. On it, love it. Hosanna, it translates to God save us, rescue us, bring us out of bondage right now. And the thing is, it's actually a joyful cry because it's saying, save us, but we know you're going to save us. It's a cry with assurance. It's a cry of surety, knowing they will be saved as they cry it. And the crowd is joyfully, with conviction, saying, God, save us, and you're about to do it through this man riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem. So, how does this happen? Though he hadn't yet revealed himself as a violent revolutionary, the crowd thought he was about to. They thought that he was going to fulfill that back half of the cry of Zechariah, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. For 500 years, the Jewish people had faced persecution after persecution under military powers. They believed the only way to peace was through a sword. They saw it here in the Roman Empire with the formation of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Peace comes through violence. Peace comes through a violent revolutionary group standing up and pushing back against the empire. And we still believe that, right? Think of Star Wars. How do you fight the empire? How do you fight the Sith? With a light sword. It's the same way here. So they're crying out, save us, liberate us. But they don't mean save us from our sins. They mean save us from Caesar. Save us from the people that keep us in bondage. Physically liberate us. And the surprise thing is, over the next 5 days, Jesus doesn't pick up a sword. He doesn't get everyone riled up and fighting against the empire like it happened 200 years ago with the Maccabees. He goes and washes his disciples' feet. He goes to a garden to pray, and then he lets them bind him and take them away. And the crowd, if you're not convinced yet, look at the response of the crowd. There's this turning. They've cried out, Hosanna. And then moments later, days later, they cry, crucify him. And who do they ask for in return? Barabbas. What is Barabbas known as? A violent, murdering revolutionary. That's who they wanted. And the surprise is, Jesus is not the king that they expected. He's not the king they wanted. But he's the one that God gave as the answer to that cry. So why does he give Jesus as the answer to the cry, Hosanna? It's okay. We're doing good. The second way that Jesus fulfills this cry is more beautiful. And it's because God answers the prayer below the prayer. Do you know what I mean there? Like, we have prayers. We pray that we want a different job. We pray for a spouse or a larger house. Or maybe we're praying for, like, a fresh pair of kicks. But that's not really what we want. When we pray for a different job, we want work that's meaningful, life-giving, that utilizes all of our skills, that challenges us just enough, that's not boring and mundane. When we pray for a spouse, it's a wonderful prayer, but what we're actually praying for is intimacy, to not feel lonely, to be in close companionship with another person or another, yeah. And when we pray for a house, we're praying maybe, A, that our house would be cleaner than it is. Maybe it's that would be larger so we could have a table, that we could sit others around and celebrate joyfully. And for a nice pair of shoes, we want to be seen as beautiful. Maybe as comfortable in the shoes we're wearing. So there's the prayers we pray and the prayers below what we pray. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul says this, "We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through our wordless groanings." Have you ever got to that point where, like, I know I'm supposed to pray something, I just can't get to it? That's what's going on the road as Jesus is on the donkey. These people are crying out the only words they know, "Save us." And God will answer it. Because God understands we are not enslaved by Rome. We're enslaved to sin and death. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to once live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the king of the air." God hears the cry below the cry. Save us from all that we are in bondage in. Save us from all that we have done to ourselves. In chapter 15, the chief priests, they mock Jesus and they say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah," and you can just hear like the vitriol dripping, "let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And there's such a sad irony in those words. They acknowledge that Jesus has saved, has liberated, has healed others. They actually see his power. And they know that if he truly was the Messiah, he would have power over death. But they fail to see that he stays there for them. They say, "Come off the cross that we may see and believe." But Jesus is in fact saying, "I'm on the cross to go to hell to those who are in bondage that they may see and believe, that they may be saved." In the moment, they fail to see that the cross is defeating sin and death and is the power of the Messiah in front of them. Paul writes this to Corinth, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And Peter adds to it, he says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." The cry, "Hosanna," is answered by God on the cross as Jesus in his own body saves us from the power of sin and death and reveals him as the true king who will bring peace to all nations. That sounds like good news, isn't it? Well, let me pray. Father God, we ask you give us eyes to see the great work being done on the cross. And as we relive it out this week with shouts of praise, as we live it out this week, as we move to Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and ultimately await the good news that the tomb is empty, that death has been defeated, we ask that you work in our hearts to see it anew, and that death and resurrection would be at work in us. We lift this up to you in your name. Amen.